Congregation, our scripture reading for this morning's service is found in the New Testament, the Epistle to the Hebrews, and we have three portions from this epistle that we would like to read. First, we'll begin with chapter 10, verse 32 to 39. Then we'll turn to chapter 12 and read verses 1 to 13. And then finally, we will come to our text in chapter 13 and read 1 through 6, our text being verses 5 and 6. This is God's holy and infallible word, Hebrews 10, verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now moving ahead to chapter 12. So there in chapter 10, we heard something of the context. They were dealing with suffering and affliction, and they took it joyfully at that time. But now in chapter 12, we hear something of their struggle in the midst of affliction. We'll read verses 1 to 13. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If ye endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards, or illegitimate children, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. And then finally, turning to chapter 13, verses 1 to 6, and again our text being verses 5 and 6. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, may he add his blessing to it. Congregation, we can turn our Bibles again to Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 5 and 6. Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6. There we read, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Congregation, in 1971, that's exactly 50 years ago, the President of the United States, President Nixon, he declared war on cancer. And in doing so, he launched what has become a global effort to find a cure for this disease. And based on the numbers from the National Cancer Institute, as of 2015, $100 billion, that's billion with a B, $100 billion had been spent by the American government on cancer research alone. And every year that number is increasing by about $6 billion. And so it's clear that there is this great effort to fight this disease. And as we know, it is all of us, it's quite safe to assume that we've been touched by this disease. We know as a congregation we're praying for those who are. But even if you haven't dealt with cancer yourself, no doubt there are people in your lives that you have who are struggling with it or have struggled with it in the past. And so we thank God for the time and the energy and the money that has been spent on seeking to find a cure for cancer. Even though the steps may be small, we are thankful for those steps. And yet this morning, we are hearing about another illness. An illness that is far more widespread, far more deadly, and far more difficult to cure. But this isn't an illness that our society has declared war on. No, they haven't spent time, energy, and money to stop this disease, but instead the opposite. Time, money, and energy is spent to spread this disease. And the disease I'm talking about is the spiritual disease of covetousness. Covetousness. Now, covetousness, of course, is a sin. But the Bible often compares or uses sickness, leprosy, for example, to be an illustration of sin. And so that's what we're doing this morning. We're looking at the spiritual disease of covetousness. And let me ask you at the outset, how much effort have you put in this week to get rid of this disease from your heart and from your life? What a sickness this is. It thrives in the materialism of the West, and maybe even more so having gone through a year of difficulty, a year where some of our comforts have been removed, some of the things that we've enjoyed have been taken from us. Maybe that hasn't actually helped the matter. If we think back to when this whole COVID situation began, in those early weeks, maybe it seemed like this would help. Right? You remember those days when it seemed that our priorities were realigned again, and and the things were in life were put into their proper perspective. And yet, as time has gone on, dissatisfaction has come again, and the weariness of it all, and maybe discontentment is living in our hearts. Well, that has happened to the Hebrews. That's why we read chapter 10, to give us a sense of the context. You notice there in chapter 10, things began well for these Christians. They were joyfully accepting the plundering of their property, joyfully, gladly, letting their goods and kindred go, as Martin Luther has taught us to sing. But by chapter 12, we notice that things were different. Chapter 12, they had started to despise God's discipline in their lives. Started off well, but now they were beginning to want God's things more than God's holiness in their life. They were wanting God's gifts more than God's good purposes that were coming through affliction. And so they had grown weary and tempted to covet. And so that's why the author then comes to the close of this letter, and as a good pastor, he sees their weariness, he sees the discontentment that's brooding in their hearts, and he says, let your conversation, that means your whole life, your whole conduct, let your conversation, your whole life, be without covetousness. It was a timely exhortation for them, and it's most likely a timely exhortation for us as well. And so this morning, we want to hear this call for us to deal decisively with this spiritual disease in our lives through the power of the Spirit. We're praying that that's the outcome of this message. The title is The Cure for Covetousness. The Cure for Covetousness. First, we'll see covetous. Second, content. And third, confident. The cure for covetousness, 3 points: covetous, content, and confident. And in the first point, we are seeking to diagnose this sin, this spiritual sickness, to understand its source. And then in the second 2 points, points 2 and 3, we'll move to look at the cure. And so first of all, covetous. Again, verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness. That is, be altogether free from covetousness. And so here the author is simply restating what we heard in God's law this morning. Thou shalt not covet. Well, what is this sin of covetousness? The sin is about desires. We hear that in the other recording of God's law in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 5, verse 21. Notice how it emphasizes this. There we read, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house. And so you see that desire and covet are parallel to one another, telling us that this is about our desires, our inner desires, the desires of our heart. And so God this morning is wanting us to examine our lives, to have a heart exam, and to see what are the desires, to analyze and to inspect what are the inner desires of our hearts. He wants us to examine our attachments, our values, the things that are most important to us, our loves. That's what this command is about. And so to be specific, coveting is desiring something that you don't have to the point that you're not satisfied until you get it. That's what coveting is. To desire something that you don't have, I don't have it right now, but I need it. I'm not satisfied until I get it. It's this craven desire to fill a void, this thirsting after something, this thirst that can't be satisfied, a lusting after something. It's something that the addict feels and knows. I need this. I won't be satisfied until I have it. That's coveting. It's about our inner desires, our inner appetites. The question is, what are you hungry for? Whatever that is, that's what we covet. Now, it's not that all desires are wrong. There are some good desires. God calls us to desire various things. We're called to desire God himself. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. He will give you himself. We're to desire God's ways. We're to desire growth in holiness. We shouldn't be content with our level of spirituality. We ought to be discontent with our holiness. We ought to be seeking more godliness. That is good. We're to desire to the enjoyment of God's gifts. God gives us many good gifts, family, friends, work. We're to desire these things and to be content in these things if he gives them. Those desires aren't sinful, and God isn't squelching desires. No, he has given us and commanded us to have certain desires. But what God is forbidding us is from desiring anything besides him that we think will give us ultimate meaning, ultimate joy, or ultimate satisfaction. Anything besides him that we think will satisfy us. And that's exactly what we do when we covet. When we covet, we are saying, I need something besides God to satisfy me or to give me joy. All of us do that. What is it for you? What was it for you this past week that was stealing this place that God deserves in your life? What was the thing or the person? What was it that you couldn't live without? That you didn't have and it made you frustrated? Surely there was something. Name it. Remember it. Put it in your mind. That is the thing that we covet. Well, we have been seeing something of the sin of coveting, but if we're going to uproot this sin in our lives, and if we are going to deal with it in a decisive way, then we can't just pull off the head of the dandelion, the head of this sin. We need to look at what lives beneath this sin of coveting. What are the roots? And there are two root sins that are the source, really, of covetousness. And the first one is unbelief. Unbelief. Distrust of God. 100% of the time, whenever there is coveting, there is 100% of the time unbelief living in that heart. Every time. It is always a root that lives behind this sin. In his word, God has declared that he is our provider. As our creator, God has taken this obligation on himself, and then he has revealed that in his word. He has called everyone on this planet to trust him. He is the provider. It's in him that we live, move, and have our being. We are called to trust him and to live with thankfulness before him, to look to him to take care of us. But when we covet, we're saying that God is not doing a good job as provider. He is not providing enough. I need more. I want more. God's not giving enough. We are saying, God has failed me. That's what we are doing when we covet. He has let me down. He promised to care for me, to look after me, but look at the situation. Look at the mess that I'm in. He has failed. That's what we say. The spirit of covetousness is God has left me. God has forsaken me. He is not my helper. Therefore, I need to help myself. I need to take care of myself. And so my eyes start to look to what I don't have, what others have, and I need to get that for myself. Unbelief is always behind the sin of coveting. And so don't you see how evil this sin is? How vile it is to our Creator who has literally given us everything that we have. He's given us the very breath that we are breathing at this moment, and yet we are raising our fists against him, saying, you are not providing for us when our hearts covet. That's the one we attack in our unbelief. And so covetousness is always driven by our doubts about God, but it gets even worse than that because there is a second root sin. Not only unbelief, but also idolatry. Idolatry. Every time we covet, we are also committing idolatry. As we said, coveting is about desires. And so when we covet, we are saying, I need something besides God to give joy or satisfaction, and that is the definition of idolatry. This is what Ephesians 5, verse 5 says, anyone who is covetous is an idolater. Everyone who's covetous is an idolater. So every time we covet, we are saying, God is not enough. I need something else, another God, something to substitute God besides him. And so in idolatry, we are investing into some created thing, some creature. And it's usually a good thing, even. It's usually a good thing. But we are investing into that created thing only what God can give us. In idolatry, we overinflate the creature. It's making a god out of that which is not a god. And how our hearts love to do this. We know how Calvin said, our hearts by nature are idol factories. And you can picture that. Factories, our hearts are pumping out these idols. That's what we're good at manufacturing. Idols. Money promises happiness. We get the money. Now again, money is not bad. It's good. It's necessary. We get the money. We get a tinge of delight because we think this money will satisfy us. When we're looking to money to satisfy us, that's when it's wrong. We get a tinge of delight, but we don't ever get the real lasting happiness that we look for. And yet, we still go thirsting after that money as we wait for the next paycheck. We let our idols overpromise to us and underdeliver, and yet we still go back for more. Our hearts are bent on idolatry. And so notice how these two root sins are connected. They are joined at the base. Unbelief pulls God off of his throne, and idolatry lifts a creature onto God's throne. And this is the evil exchange that happens every time we covet. We exchange, as Paul says, the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forevermore. And so here is the point that we're making. Coveting is a vile act of rebellion. It is something that we do against God. Yes, we're using the illustration of a disease, but when we get a disease, there's no animosity that's attached to that disease. It's a passive thing, right? We catch the disease. But this sin is an active thing. It is vile rebellion against God. And to make matters worse, covetousness is often the root of many other sins. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. If I desire something badly enough, I'll do anything to get it. Children, you remember the story of Naaman, how he came and he was healed miraculously by God through Elisha. And after that, Naaman wanted to give Elisha some gifts, some money. And you remember what Elisha said? He said, no, I will not accept your gifts. God's healing is free. God doesn't save in a way where you earn it somehow, where you pay for something, but God freely gives his salvation. But then you remember Elisha's servant, Gehazi. He desired Naaman's gifts. It started with coveting. And that sin led to another sin. He lied to get them. The same is true with David. David desired Bathsheba. It started with coveting. He wanted Bathsheba, and then it led to more sin. He committed adultery. He committed murder. This sin leads to more sins. And so, congregation, do you see how serious this spiritual disease is? Does it make you tremble? Does it make you recoil in horror? Often that's not our response. We don't actually think this sin is that bad, or that we are that bad at dealing with this sin. That's why we rarely confess it in our prayers, and rarely struggle against it in our lives. Earlier, when I mentioned cancer, no doubt there were emotional reactions to that word. And rightly so. We know it's a deadly disease. And yet, were there any reactions when I said covetousness? This is the far more deadly disease. And yet we are content with it in our lives. We don't want cancer, but do we care if we covet? That's the challenge that the Lord is pressing upon us. This is a spiritual disease. He wants us to see that. This is His goodness, that He shows us what our sin really is. It's His goodness as a good doctor. As the spiritual physician, He shows us the gravity of our situation, of our disease, of what we're dealing with. And He's telling us this cannot be broken by physical remedies. It can't be healed by physical remedies. And if left untreated, this disease doesn't just take us to the hospital room, but if left undealt with, it will take us to eternity in hell. This is the far more serious disease. And so this is why it's good that God confronts us with it this morning. And He says, let your life be without covetousness. Live completely free of it. Have no room in your life for it. This is the command that comes to us every day. When we wake up and we're tempted to lay in bed and desire someone else's life, God says, do not covet. When we go to the table, children, and grumble that there's nothing to eat, God says, do not covet. When we scroll through social media desiring what others have, God says, do not covet. When we spend time with friends who seem more gifted, more attractive, have better things, God says, do not covet. When we walk into someone's house and we see their newly renovated living room or their new car, God says, do not covet. Does anyone listening still think they're healthy and free of this disease? If we're honest, our spiritual CAT scan is lighting up this morning. If we're honest, we know that this sickness is widespread. Well, what is the antidote? That's where this first point is leading us. What is the antidote? Where's the cure for this disease? That takes us to our second point, content. Content. Notice verse 5 continues, and be content with such things as you have. So that's a command. Be content. And so there's this call for us to move from the covetous state of mind to the content state of mind. And we need to realize what a dramatic shift God is calling for. This is a cosmic shift in our hearts. Contentment and covetousness are polar opposites. They are worlds apart. God is not saying you just need to move the needle a little bit to the left. No, He is saying that something extreme needs to happen. If to be covetous is to have an insatiable desire, then contentment is to be completely satisfied. It's the polar opposite. If to be covetous is always to be hungering, to have the endless empty stomach growling for more things, contentment is to be full. I have enough. I don't need anything more. And this is what God is calling His people to. Now, I hope you realize that this is impossible for us by nature. By nature, we don't have the power in us to do this. We don't have what it takes. The natural heart is chaotic, and it's always chasing empty idols. And so God here is not calling us to have sheer willpower on our part to defeat this. We don't have it. We can't cure ourselves. That's the point He wants us to see. His law comes to tell us that you can't do it, so we might look elsewhere. And so what is the cure for covetousness? What can move us from the endless craving after more things, the unquenchable desire to have what I don't have, to a restful, peaceful frame of mind? Well, listen to our text. Be content with what you have, for, and here's an explanation for why we can be content, for He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And so here is the cure. The cure is the Spirit of God making us satisfied in the triune God. That's the only cure to covetousness. The Spirit of God making us satisfied in the triune God. You see that. He says, be content. Why? How can I? For he has said, here's the answer, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be content because you have God. You have his presence. This is the only answer to lasting contentment, to know and love God. That's what our text is teaching us. It's impossible to find contentment apart from God. And so if you are seeking contentment anywhere else, you will never find it. Our text is telling us that. You will never find contentment anywhere else than in God. It's exactly what St. Augustine has said. We all are restless until we find our rest in thee. And so here is the cure of covetousness. God has promised, I will never leave thee. And we need to look at those words because this sentence is quite emphatic in the original, in the Greek. What a promise this is. Notice what he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. It's a promise that's given repeatedly in the Bible. You could trace this through the Old Testament, time after time. At critical moments, this promise is given. But maybe most notably, it's given to Joshua as he was on the border of Canaan. And children, you remember that story, don't you? When Moses has just died, and Joshua now is called to fill these big shoes, to be the leader of what's estimated to be about 2 million people, to be the leader of that group of people, and to lead them into the promised land. And that was not an easy thing. There's a reason why the 10 spies naturally said, we can't go in there. We will be defeated. That was the natural response. That was what the human mind and heart would say. And yet, as Joshua is about to undergo what seems like an impossible mission of conquest, God gives him the one thing he needs to be content in that moment. And it's this promise. I will never leave thee, and I will never forsake thee. Notice that in the English, there are two negatives there. I will never leave thee, nor will I forsake thee. But in the Greek, there are five. There are five. God, through the author here, is piling them up. And literally, we could translate this, I will never, never leave thee, and no, I will never, never forsake thee. And so God couldn't be more emphatic. He couldn't be more clear. In this promise, God is making an all-out assault on the lie that he would ever abandon his people. The picture that we can have in mind as we read this text is of God as the jealous husband. And he is with his bride, his people. And he's looking her in the eye. And he is saying, I absolutely will never leave thee. And I will never forsake thee. My dear bride, how can you think such thoughts? It goes against everything I've ever said. It goes against everything I've ever done. It goes against every aspect of my character. It goes against my everlasting love. My love as in eternity, as the sovereign God who elected you for myself, my dear bride. You were corrupt and lost. And yet I took you to myself. It goes against my costly love that gave my son for you when you were dead in your sins. And it goes against my faithful love that has carried you through the dark seasons of the past. Child of God, are you covetous? Why? Why are we so often covetous? Why are we discontent? The triune God is ours. He is ours, God, in all of his infinite fullness, with every attribute. He is for his people, and he belongs to his people. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. His almighty power is yours. His everlasting mercy and love is towards you. God is the God of his people, and Christ is theirs. And that ought to be enough. That ought to be enough. That's the logic of our text. Our author is saying this gem of a promise is enough to make you content because God alone satisfies the soul. And so let me ask you, is God enough for you? Is Christ enough for you? If you can say, yes, he is. Yes, I know that often my actions show otherwise. Often in my unbelief, I display I'm unsatisfied in God. And yet deep down, deep within, I know that he's enough for me. I don't want to go anywhere else. Jesus has the words of life. He is the one I need. Then that's the Spirit's work. Because we've been saying this is not natural to the human heart. The natural man or woman is never satisfied in God, not because God is not satisfying, but because the natural man or woman is blind, and they don't see the beauty of God. And so we need the spiritual doctor, the Spirit of God, to fix our hearts, and when he does, when he gives us the new birth, then contentment is possible. Then we're awakened. He gives us spiritual understanding, spiritual eyes, and he enables us then to start to see things as they really are. And that's the secret to contentment. To start to value things according to their true value. We start to recognize God's true worth. His real value. We start to prize him above everything else. This is what contentment is all about. It's about valuing things rightly. We start to recognize what is necessary. And distinguish that from what is nice, but not necessary. Peace with God, when the Spirit is working, we see peace with God is necessary. I need peace with God. And that only comes through Jesus Christ. And then we also see that a perfect family is nice, but not necessary. We start to see that the new birth is necessary, but a new house, a new car, a new bike, or a new boat, that would just be nice. Christ's saving presence is necessary. This promotion at work is not. This is how the Spirit, more and more, and this is something that is a progression, is a daily battle in the Christian's life, but more and more, he shows us the true value of things as they are. The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs, he titled his classic book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And he's exactly right. This is a rare jewel, even, sadly, among Christians. But he writes beautifully a definition for contentment. He says, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Do you hear that? It's that peaceful, sweet frame of mind. It's a heart that is at rest in a life that is filled with many needs and much chaos. It's Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I have no lack. I have what I need. I'm at rest. Yes, even as I go through this valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, for thou art with me. I am satisfied, Lord, for thou art with me. That is contentment. So we've seen covetous, we've seen content. Now finally, let's look at confident. And let's go back to that question that we were asking. How are we to be more and more cured from coveting and experience more contentment in our lives? How is that possible? And we said, the cure is the Spirit of God making us satisfied in the triune God. There's no contentment anywhere else. But let me complete that answer. It's the Spirit of God making us satisfied in the triune God through the means of the Word of God. Through the means of the Word of God, and that's what we want to focus on in this final point. The Spirit uses His Word to show us God's glory and His goodness. And so the only way to be content is to be living by the promises of God, to be living by this blessed and holy book, the Bible. John Calvin, the spiritual doctor, prescribes the treatment for us. He writes, "When the apostle is seeking to cure us of the disease of covetousness, he wisely calls our attention to God's promises, in which God testifies that he will ever be present with us." And so that's what we're seeing here in our final point, this confidence. Notice verse 6. "So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me.'" This is the response of faith. The promise, it comes to the child of God. God has said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And more, by the Spirit's help, we learn to respond to that promise in faith. We learn to grab hold of that promise. We don't want it to just sail over our heads as we hear the preaching or as we read the word, but we want to latch hold of it and bring it down into our hearts and to live by it. And this is a battle. This is a struggle as we seek to carry on in this contentment. So how can we stay away from coveting and remain in contentment? Well, here's the answer. We must have the confidence to embrace God's promises, to give our amen to God's gracious words. Notice, this is a confident statement. Not confidence in self, absolutely not. But confidence in the Lord. Confidence in the trustworthiness of God's word. Confidence in that God means what he says. Notice the confidence. "We may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper.'" Now, for the child of God, there are some days that there is a real feeling of the Lord's presence and help. There are some days where it feels that we are, as it were, sailing on peaceful waters. The wind is blowing in our sails. The sun is shining. Life is good. And in that moment, we can say, "The Lord is my helper." And it comes from a place of gratitude. And that's right and good. But that is not always how it is for God's people. Far, far from that. There are other days where it is a fight of faith. A struggle. There's no feeling. But there is the child of God seeking to use this promise to wrestle the evil, covetous desires out of their heart and to bring this contentment back. It's on those days that this text and this promise becomes our fighting words. Not the words of a natural response of thankfulness, but our fighting words. "The Lord is my helper." And we're grabbing hold of this promise. We're fighting tooth and nail. We don't feel the Lord's presence. And it's because we don't feel the Lord's presence that we need his promise. "The Lord is my helper." We're declaring it to ourselves. We're preaching it to ourselves. We're trying to get this truth into our soul to embrace it again. "He has said he will never leave me nor forsake me. Lord, help me to believe it." The storm is swirling. And we're doing our best to cast ourselves upon this rock. "The Lord is my helper. He is mine. God is on my side. His almighty power and strength is for me." Well, can you say that? Do you have warrant to say that? I hope that question has been in your mind. Are you God's in truth? These are glorious things. This is the life, the beautiful life that the Christian can live. He has a God. She has a God who is for them. Do you? How can you know? There are some marks. What's your relationship to sin? As we've been speaking about this sin of coveting, is there a hatred in your heart towards it? Do you see that this is an evil sin, something that's against God, and do you hate it because of that? And do you cry out to God because of it? Do you seek to confess it and to turn from it? That's a good sign of the Spirit's work. What's your relationship to Christ? That's the second thing. Is there a love for Christ? If you see this sin, then you know you're a sinner and you know you need a Savior. And then there's love for Christ. Not that, the question isn't, are you satisfied with your level of love for Christ? But is there love? Is there a going after Him? Are you drawn to Him? Do you want Him in your life? Do you want His forgiveness? Do you need His forgiveness? But more than just His forgiveness, do you want His fellowship? His presence? His lordship? Again, that is a sign of the Spirit's work. The natural heart does not desire Christ. And third, what is your relationship to Christ's law? We've been hearing the law this morning. Thou shalt not covet. And does your heart respond with a sincere resolution? Lord, help me not to covet. Lord, I truly want to move forward without this in my life. And striving then to put it to death by the power of the Spirit. Again, that's a sign of the Spirit's work. It's only His work. And so this promise is for you. If that is true of you, this promise is for you. And this confidence, you are then the one who is to boldly say, the Lord is my helper. God calls us to embrace that, to embrace Him, and to live by that. And if we don't, child of God, that is sin. That is unbelief. The Lord says, we are to be like Joshua. And we need to be like Joshua because we also are on a journey to another land, to enter a promised land. Verse 14 of our text says, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And so God says, be like Joshua, my child. I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee. And so now respond in faith. The Lord is my helper. What shall I fear? That is to be the marching song, the song of the Christian as he goes on his pilgrimage to glory, to heaven, to know then in the fullness of this promise what it is to be in the blessed presence of his beautiful God and Savior. Amen.